You're listening to the Branches HB Podcast.
Okay, let's step into our series here in the book of Galatians. Even though we aren't physically gathered together, spiritually we are gathered together. We are worshiping together. We are in the teaching of God's word. The Holy Spirit is not confined to a geographic place. The Holy Spirit unites us across the county. He unites us across the world. So we are gathered in a sense, and we're in this study in the book of Galatians. Last week, we followed Paul's travel log, which covered a period of 14 years. He was writing in defense of his independent calling by Jesus and the message that he received from Jesus of the gospel that he was preaching. You know, these false teachers had come in and they basically asserted among the Galatian churches that Paul had planted that Paul was just sort of this like rogue stooge of the Jerusalem apostles that was going off script in the message that he was sharing with them. He made the claim well enough, though, in the passage that we read. You can go back in the message archive and you can see it for yourself. That claim well enough that he got his gospel, his message, directly from God himself. He wasn't subordinate to the Jerusalem apostles. He didn't need to go and get their approval, but he did get their affirmation that what he was preaching was of God. So he proved that well enough. But what we saw in that travel log was this comparison of what the culture of the church was like in that day and age versus what we often conceive it to be in our day and age. And we had a lot of misconceptions, I believe, corrected. You know, the first misconception we had corrected is that, you know, our zeal, the energy that we have for God, is validating our faith. You know, a lot of people think, man, if I feel really passionate about a particular cause and I attach Jesus' name to it, automatically that makes it a cause for God. We found that's really a misconception. You can have all kinds of zeal for God and be led to a cause that is actually opposed to Christ's causes in the world. And we also looked at this misconception that the early church, a lot of times we look at it as this perfect little time of spiritual victory, this ideal time that we need to relive in every way today. And what we found in the text was actually, man, the early church was filled with conflict. It was filled with division and setbacks just like our day and age today. And we also corrected this final misconception in that passage, this idea that spiritual leaders in the church, they ought to be venerated almost on the same level as Jesus. What we discovered is that spiritual leaders are just human beings, saved, sinners saved by grace, just like anybody else. We ought not venerate mere men and women. Now, all these dynamics that I just talked about, that I summarized from last week's text, they are all going to be on display in some juicy drama that unfolds in this next passage. More specifically, as we move forward in our study, Paul will reference a public dispute he got into with the Apostle Peter. You know, this is like a big throwdown between two spiritual giants in the early church. This is like Magic versus Jordan, right? This is like Holyfield versus Tyson. And I'll tell you what, someone does get a piece of their ear bitten off, basically, metaphorically speaking. That's what it feels like. And the nature of their conflict that Paul gets into with Peter, it cuts to the very heart of the gospel for Paul. And so it provides a worthy stage to unveil his core message, which we are also going to be reading this morning. So turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to start reading in verse 11. Paul says, "When Cephas came to Antioch," this is Peter, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles," that is the non-Jews. "But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group," that is, among the Jews. "The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas, Paul's ministry partner, was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, 'You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles, non-Jews, to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, that is, following the Jewish customs, no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not, Paul says. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Paul says, Christ died for nothing. As we begin our study this morning, let's dive straight into the drama to begin with before we get to Paul's exposition of the gospel. And really, that's what happens. He kind of gives this scenario of this conflict between himself and Peter, and he doesn't even totally finish out the narrative. He just starts jumping into this exposition of the gospel because he really believes this conflict gets to the heart of that gospel message. And so let's go back to that drama. Setting the stage, it appears as if Peter is on an investigative trip from Jerusalem to see how the churches are faring in the region. So he makes this journey to the city of Antioch, where Paul has planted this church. And at first, Peter arrived and he was engaging in table fellowship. He was eating meals with both Jewish Christians and non-Jews, the Gentile Christians. And this is something that would feel akin to like our first Sunday of the month. And it happens to be our first Sunday of the month right now. Maybe it was their first Sunday of the month. Maybe they had that same tradition. And they're eating a potluck together, enjoying it. Right now, I know ours are on hiatus. I know there's a little bit of a tear in your eyes as you think about those breakfast burritos we'd always make together. You know, have one this morning in memoriam of our potluck. Have a breakfast burrito. There's still time for you to eat that. But guys, even theirs in the early church got disrupted. All that warm fellowship that Peter was experiencing with the Jews and the non-Jews in Antioch, it came to a crashing halt when more representatives came from Jerusalem, those representing the apostle James. And they showed up to do their own investigating of what was going on in the church after Peter's arrival. When they arrive, it's clear that there's a sentiment among those Jews that the Jewish Christians should not be having this table fellowship. They should not be sharing meals with these Gentile Christians. Well, the question for us today is why? Why is that the case? Why is this division over eating? Well, like I said last week, the Jews were very zealous in their religious beliefs. They were very passionate about maintaining their customs and their laws against some outside influence that might change it. Remember, about 200 years prior, they had lived in this time of independence. They had thrown off the influence of the conquering Greeks. And now the Romans had come in, and they were sort of influencing the Jewish culture. So some of them responded by doing sort of like what the Christian Amish did, you know, and moving to Ohio and kind of separating themselves from society. Some of these Jews, you know, because the Romans came in, sort of went out into the wilderness. They went out of the desert and made their own communities that were totally disconnected from the rest of the world, just like you would choose Ohio if you wanted to disconnect from the rest of the world and you're Amish. I mean, that's what was going on in the ancient world. But some, they were still embedded in the culture of their day. They were still in some of these cities where the Roman influence was. So they found other ways to withdraw in their purity laws, even amidst these foreigners. For some Jews, that meant that their purity laws being applied were that they couldn't even come near a Gentile, a non-Jew, for fear that their sinful contagion would sort of infect their purity as a religious Jew. You know, we think today that our government sort of created social distancing, but this is the original invention of social distancing thousands of years ago. These Jews are looking at the non-Jews saying, man, they have a sinful contagion, and I do not want to catch their virus. But why was this a problem in the early Christian community? Because this is a Jewish dynamic, right? But it's infecting the early church. Well, the early church at this time was largely Jewish converts to Christianity. So though these Jews are placing their faith in Jesus, they're coming into the church with all of their Jewish cultural baggage. So some are hearing that the Jews and the Gentiles are eating together, and they're saying, hey, wait a minute, this is really bad. You know, the purity that Jesus has afforded for us, this right standing with God, this fact that we've been justified through faith in him, that purity is being marred because now we're in close proximity to these sinful Gentiles. And they're probably also thinking, hey, wait a minute, we've got this witness, this mission to all these Jewish brothers and sisters that we know that is going to be marred as we try to preach about Jesus. If they find out that we're actually associating with Gentiles now, we're going to lose that platform with them. They're going to think that Jesus leads us into sin. But that's this misguided religious zeal that I was talking about last week, right? They've got this religious zeal for God, this passion for God, and they're using it as this excuse. They're saying, look, I want to maintain my purity for Jesus. I want to maintain my witness for Jesus, and so I'm going to stay away from these non-Jewish believers. But actually, they were mistaking their religious zeal for the plans of God when they were standing in that zeal against the plans of God. What a mess, right? I mean, the early church drama, it's hotter than a modern-day soap opera. What's going on here? We talked about that last week. It is on display in this passage, and it gets messier. It gets messier because of the Apostle Peter. Here's the Apostle Peter, and he understands the gospel well enough to know that it's not Jewishness that justifies you before God, that it's actually faith in Jesus alone. That's what justifies both Jew and Gentile. You can go back. You can read Acts chapter 10. I challenge you to go read that. That's the chapter where Peter has this vision from God about this very thing. And he goes and he preaches to a Gentile household, non-Jews, and he sees the Holy Spirit come upon those non-Jews. So when he first showed up in Antioch, he's living in line with the truth that he knows, that he's discovered firsthand. He's rubbing shoulders with these non-Jews. He's passing, you know, the plate of latkes to his buddies over there. And everything's great until these representatives arrive that represent James from Jerusalem. And it says, Peter changed his behavior and segregated himself because of why? In verse 12, he was afraid of these Jewish Christians who were critical of his behavior. I know that at certain times I've felt the pressure from an audience to sort of manipulate a message that I was giving. You know, let me give you an innocuous example here. Back in the day, I remember preaching in Huntington Beach High School, and I was making light of, you know, the theme of jujitsu coming up across our entire congregation. Brian Sumner is evangelizing Jesus Christ number one. You know, somewhere on the list up there high is jujitsu. And all these folks in our community are now being a part of jujitsu classes and all that. And I'm getting roped in, you know, come on, would you join us? And so I got in my notes some joke about jujitsu. And when I go up to preach, I see in the front row looking at me a very intimidating individual, a well-known UFC fighter. And I got this joke about jujitsu in my sermon. And I got to tell you, for a few moments, I staggered. I said, whoa, I don't know if I want to say this in front of this individual. And did I edit my sermon? I don't think I actually did in retrospect. I probably should have. But I can tell you, his influence at least made me choke out my joke as I was sharing it with everybody. Now, in this case, that intimidation, this mob of Jews that comes in from Jerusalem, they actually cause Peter to edit his behavior. And all I can say is, friends, that the mob mentality of the church, it's a real dangerous dynamic. A lot of times we think, oh, the mob mentality of the world, everybody's, you know, these sheep and this idea of groupthink, you know, they're all being led astray. Guys, mob mentality is real among believers as well, and it is very, very dangerous. I don't think I've ever faced, you know, sort of bullying from a non-Christian about some message I gave or some, you know, impulse of us as a church community. But there's been plenty of times that I could recall to you where I've received intimidation tactics from my brothers and sisters to steer the message in a particular direction. And that's what these Jewish Christians were bringing from Jerusalem. Peter caves to their influence by wrongly segregating himself. And he's so influential as a church leader that the damage is done. All the Jews in the congregation decide they're not going to eat with the Gentiles either, including even Barnabas. This is Paul's traveling partner, the person he planted the Antioch church with. He says even he was led into verse 13, the hypocrisy, this two-faced behavior. And I love in the Greek, you know, that word is connected with the Greek theater of the ancient Greek society where they would have those masks, right? Those white masks with the different emotions that they would wear. And so here's Peter prior to those Jews coming from Jerusalem. And here he is afterward showing a completely different face. In verse 14, Paul implies this hypocrisy was applying pressure to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish Christians in the community, either socially because they're like, hey, wait a minute, is something wrong with us? You know, all these Jews and all these leaders are going over here and they're eating over here. Are we not in? Are we not in the in crowd of God? Maybe the pressure that they were applying was even spiritual, not just social. You think maybe some of these meals included the Lord's Supper. So the non-Jewish Christians, they don't have access to the Lord's Supper anymore. And it's sort of like the pressure that you feel as an adult man to take up golf. You know, if you want to advance as a man in our culture today, you're going to hit a glass ceiling until you learn to play golf. I know some of you right now, you're adding up your life experiences. You're saying, why didn't I advance further in society? Guys, you didn't learn to play golf. Because golf for male culture is like circumcision for the Jews. And I know I'm saying this like in jest. It's a moment of levity. Hopefully there's some levity. Hopefully you're laughing and not cringing in your homes right now. They're cringing in here. But I have to say, like, that was the pressure for these Gentiles. They're saying, look, if I want to be in with God, if I want to be justified and forgiven, if I want to have right standing and be considered justified and righteous, I got to go be circumcised. I got to go, you know, observe these feasts. I got to eat this certain way so I can join the table. I thought I was already in, but now I'm out. They're feeling all of these pressures. Now, watching all of this unfold, Paul is incensed. He's fuming. He says in verse 11, I opposed Peter to his face because he stood condemned. Condemned. Man, the apostle Peter, man, oh man, this guy, right? Look at the accounts about him in the scriptures. He is called Satan to his face by the Son of God for opposing the plan of the cross, right? At Jesus' execution, he denies knowing Jesus. And now here, after even learning the lessons of God in Acts chapter 10, he doesn't live in line with the truth of the gospel. In fact, he stands against the core application of it. It's strangely encouraging in an odd way, right? That this man epically failed at this level, right? But it reminds us what we talked about last week. Do not make mere men more than they actually are. Paul certainly didn't. He doesn't care how Peter is esteemed among the people. He says, I publicly rebuked Peter in verse 14. He went up to his face in front of everyone and declared that Peter was not living in line with the truth of the gospel. Now, the question for us is, what is the truth of the gospel? I've been talking about it the last several weeks. The truth of the gospel is that Jesus has made wrong people right by his righteousness and by his grace alone. But these Jewish Christians thought, man, we are made righteous, we are justified, we are made right by our own righteous behaviors and our Jewish cultural identity and heritage. That's what makes us the true people of God. And then Jesus on top of that. Instead of abolishing the barriers between people and God and people and each other, these Jewish Christians were rebuilding those barriers between them and God and them and everyone else in their community. This is an affront to Paul because it is an affront to the gospel, to the plan of God that plays out from the beginning of the scriptures to the very end, as we will see as we move through this study in Galatians. Now, the trouble with our world today is that we build these same walls. Unfortunately, we fall into these same errors. Now, I want you to hold that thought because we got to work through a bit more text, but we're going to return to that thought before this message is over. But this whole showdown between Peter and Paul that Paul is recalling about, you know, the circumstances in Antioch to these Galatian churches, it serves as a worthy backdrop to the exposition of the gospel because, as I said, it cuts right to its implications. And he you know, develops that whole idea. What's behind this? Why is this so wrong in verse 15? He explains that the Jews and Gentiles, first of all, in verse 15, are on equal footing before God because they had an equal need for Jesus. He goes, of course, the sinful Gentiles, the non-Jews, needed Jesus. They were ignorant of God. But even the Jews, even the Jewish Christians, they knew that they needed God because they knew that for all their meticulous observance of the Mosaic law, they had still fallen short in so many ways. They needed a sacrifice of atonement, something that could make up for their personal and national negligence that's on display throughout the whole Bible. So Jews and Gentiles alike required the same solution. They required Jesus. They were dealing with the same problem, and the answer was the same for both of them. They are equal. It's universal. All people need Jesus to be in right standing before God. And that's what is so sad about the conceptions and misconceptions of so many people in our world today. There are so many people who think if they want to be a part of God's people, if they want to be a Christian, they have to get right with God before becoming a Christian. It's like this misconception that people might have, like, oh, you know, if I'm going to go to the hospital, I have to be well before I go to the hospital. You know, that's like the opposite of what the hospital is all about, right? Sick people need to go to the hospital. And we are all sick in sin. That's what the scriptures say. Whether you are Jewish or you're not Jewish, everybody in the entire world is sick in sin. Everyone requires that hospital, which is Jesus Christ. We, every single one of us, everybody in the human race needs the same solution. No one will be made right apart from the righteousness that Jesus affords for us. And that's what we admit as Christians. So why is it people have this misconception in our world today that they need to be a certain thing before they can join what we're a part of? You know, we're the hospital marketing team, so we should be asking ourselves these very questions. For sure, we know that these guys mixed up the messaging in their own retelling of the gospel. And what was their main problem here? Their main problem here was that they thought setting aside these purity laws and going into fellowship with these non-Jews was equivalent to coming out of that spiritual ICU all healed in Jesus and going back into the den of illness. That's how they perceived it, but it was an error. Paul reveals that as he talks in verse 17. He says, you know, this rhetorical question, look, if we Jews find ourselves to be sinners like the Gentiles while seeking Jesus, justification in Jesus, does that mean that Jesus promotes sin? Basically, guys, if we, you know, sought this justification in Jesus, we're following Jesus, we placed our faith in him alone, and so that makes us set aside these purity laws, and now we can enter into fellowship with these non-Jews. Does that mean that Jesus is pro-sin? Because he's leading us into, you know, a place that's impure. Well, he answers that in verse 18. He says, the real error of the church is being on the wrong side of Jesus. Jesus has justified Gentiles. God has justified Gentiles in Jesus. They are no longer diseased. They are disease-free. So if you treat them like they still have a disease, as if they aren't justified before God, then you are rebuilding a wall that Jesus tore down. And you are seeking to justify yourself again in your own Jewishness, in your own cultural identity and righteousness, not in the person of Jesus. And here, as Paul continues in this passage, he reveals again the error in doing that. He reminds them that their Jewishness could not purify them. You play the Jewish law out, he says in verse 19, and we're all condemned. He says, through the law, I died to the law. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. It's like the analogy of when I die, all the contracts associated with my life in this world, they're nullified. Right? My marriage contract with my wife. If I die, that's done. She can marry somebody else, right? According to the law. All the financial obligations that I have my name on, guess what? Those debts are forgiven. Except student loans, probably. They'll go after you, the government, if you know, you didn't pay those. They'll find somebody in your family and hunt them down. But the analogy still plays out. Like, if you die, those worldly contracts are eliminated. And in the same way, we have this spiritual indebtedness, this contract before God, that is nullified. It is canceled when we die. And we die, spiritually speaking, through identification with Jesus. Through faith, your name is written in the book of life. And that's like equivalent to your death certificate in the world. It's this simple. Sin demands judgment. And Jesus took on that judgment by dying upon the cross. And through faith and trust in him, we identify and share in his death. So the life that you and I now live, we live in the freedom of the Spirit of God, in this indwelling presence of Jesus for him, in his grace, free of this fear of the impending wrath of God, for it has already been canceled and dealt with in Christ. Paul clings to that righteousness in verse 20 and 21. He says, that's the only way we're in right standing with God. Not in anything we do, not in anything we've been or that we claim to be, but in what Jesus has done himself in love by giving himself for each of us. It's like he's floating in the middle of the ocean. Can you imagine floating in like literally the middle of the ocean? And he's holding onto this life preserver called the grace of God in Jesus. And all his brothers and sisters are out there swimming in the water saying, join us, let go of the preserver, swim with us to safety. And Paul is saying, I will never let go of this identity. I will never let go of my faith. I will never let go of the grace of God. If I go in the direction that you guys are going, I'm going to sink just like all of you are about to sink. You know, he's not afraid of any religious person's mob mentality or the zeal that they're facing against him. He's not going to let the social pressures around him nullify the message of Jesus. Because if he takes up his Jewishness all over again, he says, why did Christ even die? What's even the purpose? If Jesus tore these things down and then we rebuild them all over again, why did he destroy it in the first place? His whole ministry is nullified. But Christ did not die for nothing. In fact, Christ died for everyone. And it changes everything about our Christian community. And that's still true today. Christ died for everyone, and it should change everything about how we relate in our Christian community. And quite honestly, that's what I've been considering as I've studied this text. I've been asking the question, with Paul's overriding commitment to the gospel message and how that fills his mind, his consciousness, and it interprets how he views Christian community, if Paul was to walk into the Christian subculture today, into the church today, what hypocrisies would he see? You know, if he walked in and he saw this divided table fellowship and it cut to the very core of the gospel for him, what sort of hypocrisy would he be identifying that would cut to the very core of the gospel in our world today? Well, quite honestly, I think if we picture Paul stepping into our context, I think he'd be miserable about our present divisions. I think he'd look at how the church is so segregated across cultural and ethnic lines and he'd think, why? Why is it divided? Why isn't this table being shared by diverse people? What is getting in the way of the church really gathering together as it is, as the full people of God? Is it human preferences? Is it opinions about styles and all that? Why? If Jesus has made us one, are we divided in so many different places? I think he'd be miserable about the pretentiousness of some theology. You know, that in the Christian subculture, so many have sought rewards in rewording the gospel into these complex systems and ideas to the point that it's created these false hierarchies in the church. You know, some think they're more spiritual. And how many times is the church divided over the study of God, the simple study of God? So there's all these empty hierarchies about all these ideas that we've created. And they're as empty as these theological trees are of actual Christian fruit. It serves absolutely no purpose. I think he'd think it's a disaster. I think he would come to us and just approach us face to face and point out the hypocrisy of our messaging to culture at large. I think, you know, he'd fight that attitude that somehow we communicate that we're inherently more righteous than everybody else in society and they're grossly immoral. Guys, the whole message of the gospel is that while we, all of us, were sinners, Christ died for us. We are not justified by our own morality. We didn't get ourselves into right standing with God. The solution is the same for all people. Why isn't that coming across clear in our culture today? I think Paul, if he was to step into today, he would be despondent that we've somehow made a hierarchy in communities out of the various giftings of the Holy Spirit. You know, are your talents and are your gifts of the Holy Spirit what makes you in right standing with God? Are some people more right with God because they have certain gifts and other people don't have them? That's atrocious. There should be no hierarchies in the church, no favoritism, no levels of spirituality based on our personalities or based on our giftedness. That's sort of the standards of the world. The world says, okay, what are your talents? What are your accomplishments? How much do you make? What can you do? And they say, okay, that's what makes you right. That's what makes you good. That's what makes you desirable. Jesus has torn down those distinctions. If we rebuild them, we are working against the core of the gospel. I think if Paul showed up today, he'd destroy these denominational distinctions that get set up, where some church movements think that the kingdom of God, its boundaries only extend as far as their church networks. You know, they think that's the only place where God is actually working is where our churches are planted. And insofar as they're working, well, the kingdom of God is working. I think Paul would look at that hubris, he'd look at that pride in the face, and he'd say, you stand condemned in the exact same way that Peter stood condemned by saying that you are the true people of God when Jesus has made a true people of God, and it includes far more people than you. And I think Paul would be disheartened today that so many right now are consumed with trying to understand all the things that are happening in a grand, epic scale in our society today. And so many Christians are saying, you know what, I have all the answers. I know everything about what's going on, even though that there's so much all of us don't know. We don't have the answers to, but we assume that we have the answers, and then we make these dividing lines. We say, well, here's the side of God right now, and everybody who's on the side of God, they feel this way about everything in society, and everybody who's not on the side of God, they're over here in this category. Friends, I will not stand for division in the church. I don't care how anxious we all get, we cannot divide something that Christ has made whole, that Christ has made one. So I'm a pastor. I'm not going to set aside the grace of God for any of these things I've talked about. None of these things are worth setting aside the grace of God. Okay, I got to hold to that. We got to do battle in the church for the things of God. And if false distinctions and divisions have been rebuilt after Jesus tore them down, well, then guess what? In our day and age, we have to tear them down all over again. That's our goal if we're going to be the family of God in the world today. Now, I want to finish with this. And I know I've been talking a while. I told you guys last week to get a granola bar because I'd be talking a long time. I should have told you this week. I didn't warn you, but you're going to make that breakfast burrito later. But here's what I want to finish with. The lesson that Peter forgot. You know, when he entered the house of Cornelius, that God-fearing Gentile, that God-fearing non-Jew in Acts chapter 10, it tells us in verse 26 that when he entered that room, Cornelius fell to his feet. And Peter said, get up. He said, get up. I'm a mere human being just like you. And it says, Peter entered the household that was filled with non-Jews, these Gentiles. And in verse 28, he says this, you are well aware that it is against our Jewish law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile, a non-Jew. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. Peter said this truth, that God has told him to not call anyone impure or unclean. God revealed that to Peter personally in a vision. And he declares this truth before his error in the book of Galatians. He forgot the very lesson that he taught. I want to ask you, is that a lesson that you and I maybe formerly knew, but we have now forgotten? Have we created class distinctions among Christians based on the particulars of our theology or our view or their view of the coronavirus or our politics or their politics or our church gathering preferences or our economic status or ethnicity or our talents or beauty or something? Fill in the blank. Have you made class distinctions among Christians about who's in and who's out based on these criteria? Do not call anyone unclean or impure that God has called clean. We are one in Christ. Now, you might say, I don't have any of those distinctions. I don't look at anybody that way. I don't have this hierarchy. I don't separate my table from these folks over here that feel this way. Is that actually true? If you don't have those distinctions, how is it being practiced in your life? You know, the Jewish Christians might say, oh, yeah, we're one, but they had the divided table. And Paul said, look, I want to see it in your practice. And for you, are you sharing your table with people who are different than you in the faith, who have different opinions than you? Or have you created this vacuum-sealed environment where everybody that you fellowship with is exactly like you? And you go through the particulars, and it's like, check, 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 check. Those are the people I have fellowship with. We're the in-crowd of God. If that's the case, then you haven't been fulfilling this total picture of what the gospel is actually supposed to look like in Christian community. We're supposed to be sharing our table with people who are different than us in this faith. Now, I know that there's a lot of the social distancing requirements. You say, how do I practically do that? You know what I'm talking about. Investigate your life. Investigate your social structures. Investigate what you've been participating in as the church. Is this marking you, this diverse community that Paul was seeking through the gospel? Or is it that airtight vision of your exact picture of what a Christian is supposed to be? Man, I think really honestly today, we've got to repent. A lot of us have to repent and say, you know what? It's the latter. It's not the former. I believe the gospel, but I'm not fully living the gospel. There's some hypocrisy in my life. Well, if that's you, I know that that's me in some ways. Let's open ourselves to the conviction of the Holy Spirit this morning. Would you extend your hands with me? We're going to receive the Holy Spirit's conviction. Instead of just, you know, sitting back, we're saying, Lord Jesus, I want to seek you. I want to seek your gospel, not just as a truth that I affirm, but as something that is lived out in my life, something that has practical implications. God, I'm not just going to sit back and pray. I'm going to say, I'm going to stand up. I'm going to ask for you to move. I'm going to ask for you to change the way that I view my brothers and sisters. Lord Jesus, would we be like Paul who clung on to that life preserver, that grace, and he didn't let anything get in the way? Lord Jesus, would that be us today? Well, we're seeing everybody swim in their own efforts, swim in their own identity, saying, oh, this is the way to be a Christian. They're going to sink in that. But Lord Jesus, we say that you are the one who has made us right. And there are all sorts of different people who aren't like us from different backgrounds. They have different views on things, opinions on things. And Jesus, they're not going to fall. They're going to stand because you can make them stand because you are their master and we are not. God, help us understand that. You're the master and we are not. There's so many things we don't know. There's so many errors that we've fallen into. And the gospel, thank you, Jesus, is that you have made wrong people right by your rightness, by your grace. Lord, if there are folks who have clung to you, who have professed faith in you that aren't welcome at our table, man, is there a table that we're excluded from? I don't want that to be the case, Lord Jesus. May your church be one as you prayed, Jesus, through all the turmoil, through all the conflict, through all the anxiety, through all the differences. Jesus, our history as the church has given us so many reasons to separate. Jesus, in our time, even in these moments right now, more reasons to separate. In the name of Jesus, I ask you, would you bring us together? Would you allow none of these reasons to separate us? Would the church be more one in this generation than it's ever been before? It's going to take a miracle of you, Jesus. It's going to take a revelation of you and what the gospel is all about for us to cling to that. That's what we're asking for right now. Would we cling to that? Would we stand in your grace? Would we never set it aside? Will we stand to tear down the walls, those false distinctions that you tore down, Jesus? If they've been rebuilt, let's tear them down again. Help us do our part in Jesus' name. Amen.